Genesis, the 9th chapter. We are going to visit this chapter in the message this morning. I would like very much to, first of all, for the sake of everyone, to frame this so that we all understand what we're doing and where we're going. And I hope that I can convey this in a way that's understandable for the most part. What we're doing as we preach through Genesis, we're preaching through it, observing the covenants that God has made in order to reveal his purpose for this world, starting with the covenant of creation, and now we're looking at the covenant of Noah. And then that's the first point. Second point, a covenant is what God agrees to by his setting the parameters of that covenant himself. And every covenant is ratified post-garden, listen carefully, post-garden with blood. Hence, the Noahic covenant, or the covenant made with Noah, was ratified with blood. All biblical history, all of the world, from beginning to end, is God dealing with it covenantally. Now, men don't know they're under the covenant, but they are. And one of two ways, of course, that ought to be obvious. So what we're looking at is not just easy 1, 2, 3 points. In fact, I have 5 points this morning, so that's a good number, isn't it? 5 points? That has more to say theologically as well, but it's not 5 points without consistently looking as we follow through the scriptures what this means. The covenant that God made with Noah has to do with the past, the present, and the future. And they are not uncoupled. They remain coupled throughout the biblical narrative, as well as they are particularly with the New Testament and the way we think about it, and the way we think about our lives. So I begin reading, and when I read this, I want you to notice and try to see how many times, and you can go home and read it again and again if you please, how many points in this covenant made with Noah is the same as the covenant made in the Garden of Eden. And you'll hear it. So when you read it, think with that in mind. What am I hearing in this covenant with Noah? And then what am I going to, how does it relate to the previous covenant? And then also, this is connected all the way down through the Abrahamic covenant, through the new covenant, and then the consummation or the end of all things. And I'll bring in some things that all of this means that we got to think. Can you imagine that Christians have to think? Unfortunately, a lot of times we go to church and we have this capsulated form of religion, and then what we want to do is inject it with a lot of feelings. But if the first thing is not in gear and the heart, then the feelings don't matter at all. They are superficial and passing and have no consequence in your life. You got to think all the time in life, don't you? You got to think about it. If you don't, the first thing you know, you might bump your head. I'm not talking about Jerry, too. I know he bumped his head. Okay. Let's read the first, starting with verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, listen carefully. Think of what I said. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. I'll give you a hint. That's the first one. So you can see the connection to the Garden of Eden. So what we have then, and let me tell you what we're dealing with in this message then, at that point. We're dealing with another Adam. You see it? So you have another Adam at this point. The first Adam, it failed. We have a second Adam. We have a repopulation of the earth from that second Adam. And then there's all kinds of accoutrements that go with it. Notice in verse 2 then, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. That is not in the first covenant. That's the antithesis of the first covenant, because all the animals came to Adam. He named them all, remember, and so on. So we're seeing now the intervention of sin in this covenant that God's making with Noah. And so God takes up a covenant now of which you're still involved with. You're not over the covenant of Noah. And you never will be till, and all the world is involved with the covenant of Noah till the end of time. And it means more than just that there's a rainbow in the sky, which is the signature of God's covenant and the symbol of it. It goes much deeper than that, and you'll see as we unpack it. The fear of you is upon everything. And then verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Not so in the Garden of Eden. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. That's a very important covenantal distinction now, because now he's going to develop something that's going to terminate in the person of our Savior right there. Christ is right there, right there. Isn't that amazing? But it's also, if you go back to the Garden of Eden and think about what happened in the slaying of his brother, Cain killing Abel, you have another disregard for life, and which portends blood being shed for blood. And by the way, that's imbibed in the idea of covenant law, where an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that does not mean injustice, it means justice. Death demands death. And that's an inviolable principle in God's word. But there's consequence even in that. Well, I got to be careful. I'll be preaching all of this, but I just want to give you some tips here as we read it now, and I'm going to stop at that and just let you listen. Verse 5, and for your life blood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from every man and from his fellow man. I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Well, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And by the way, the image there does not mean necessarily his moral. And we dealt with that some time ago, but I'll go back and revisit that at a later time. I can't do it this morning. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And then he embellishes that, or he expands upon it rather, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. In other words, God not only established his covenant with Noah and man, but every beast. But we have the same thing coming to the new covenant. In Christ's death, we have the reconciliation of all things. So what we have here is a tip on what's coming and what God created in the first place being stored. Restored completely. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, I want to make some bullet points before we get into the core of the message. You and I are very much a part of the past and the present and the future. But understand this, in this covenant, we're a part of it. Not just in our lifespan, but in the total lifespan of the earth. And so we heard this morning, it's something about Adam, and we are the consequence and commit sin as a result of a sinful nature. But we all sinned in Adam. It's hard for man to swallow, but we sinned in Adam. We actually participated in that sin. There's a connectivity in human nature and the way that God created us that we are never to be unconnected. We're connected whether we like it or not. The human race stood in one man. All people will stand in the last man one day. I mean, as far as his people is concerned. But remember this, when we talk about past, present, and future, we're talking about in the Noahic covenant, not just in your life. That's an important point, because if you lose that, you'll lose some of the things. The second, but we are a part of the past, present, and future in the, with the difference. Also to the past, your past and mine does not begin with the birth in, with our birth in consideration at all. The past of every person will ever exist begins with the creation of man and the creation covenant. Their whole future was that in that one act of creation. Now, the whole future of all creation is in under the covenant made with Noah. So that the very structure of this covenant will go on and live till the end of this age. It's not going to change. That does not mean that it usurps the new covenant so that it has priority over the new covenant. It simply says that it actually forecasts the accomplishment of the new covenant, and Christ was very much in the Noahic covenant in every way and in symbol, particularly in the ark. Everyone who therefore has existence in time and space does so without exception and without escape in relationship to the first Adam and the last Adam. You can't escape it. Every human being has a relationship to the first Adam and the last Adam. And not only that, but the last Adam, I didn't want to miss this because I'm very careful. I made notes to reason because I can skip over things because I get involved in preaching it. But the last Adam we're involved with is the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha Omega, however, is at the beginning of the first covenant, the Noahic covenant, and the last covenant, and the everlasting covenant that God has made. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he's the first and the last. He's the beginning and end of all of this. So all we're seeing now is the revelation of God's covenant purpose in the midst post-fall. In other words, we're on the other side of the fall. God covenantally is relating to man under the terms that he makes with Noah, with the final fact being uncovered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that eventually. So everyone born of woman has a future, but what kind of future do they have? You know, we say sometimes, well, that child or that person has no future. Oh, yes, they do. But you may not want their future. They can't escape it. So in this message, we will consider Noah as another Adam that has no future, but the same time. And in other words, Noah himself has no future as an Adam. Isn't that interesting? Sounds like paradox, doesn't it? Well, listen. At the same time, has a future because God made a covenant that guarantees a future. You see? Do you have a future in Adam? No. Do you have a future in Noah's Adam? No. But you still have a future in Adam. Then, Pastor, you're really confusing. That's the reason the difference, and what the distinguishing difference is, covenant. And that's what you have to see. What God interposes upon the people with whom he covenantally structures his relationship. And so he guarantees a future, and that future is not in Noah and his sons ultimately, but it is in what the covenant portends in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. So if you wanted to summarize and distill the whole idea of the covenant with Noah, you have to distill it in Christ. In other words, it would be impossible to understand any future just because Noah's sons and Noah and his family walked out of the ark. onto a new earth that had been destroyed and therefore reemerges in time over the simply God reviving it and bringing it back today. It's still the same old earth. It is not a new creation in the sense that we have covenantally in the new covenant, because that's a totally structured new covenant. So Noah is another Adam in terms of the covenant made with him. As another Adam, God blessed him with many of the same blessings made with the covenant of creation and with certain alternatives, because now sin must be considered in the equation of the covenant. In other words, God can't deal with man now except with sin being a part of the understanding how God's going to deal with man. It's not like the first covenant he made with man, because sin was not in the equation. It was certainly lurking there in as far as the purpose and mind of God is concerned. But the moment sin came in, it changed everything. The whole paradigm of life and creation changed. So Noah is to procreate and fill the earth with his population. Listen to Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just as the first Adam. In other words, he told Adam, you do now what the first Adam was to do. And yet, when you think about it, the first Adam is still doing what he was commanded to do too. Isn't that interesting? You still confused? But the second Adam is doing it too. But the first Adam died. And all of his children died, with some exception. And as we said, remember last week when we talked about the population of the earth, supposing we just take the rounded figure of all those figures I gave you about the world population at the time of the flood was probably 1 trillion people. So 1 trillion people suffocated in the flood, and there was nobody left but Noah and his family. That's an awesome thought when you think about it. All of us and all men in the world are sons of the first Adam. And now, from Noah as the second Adam, and note that I did not use the term last Adam, but the second, because the last Adam is Christ. So first, Noah, by God's power and covenant, has precisely, as God commanded, to multiply and fill the earth as in the first Adam, and the population thereof is of every Adam till the end of time, yea, eternity. It'll never cease. This is what we have to understand. Every human being on the face of the earth will eternally exist, either in hell or the new earth, forever. That ought to wake all of us up to what's happening. Every person we bring into this world and procreate will exist forever. And they'll either exist in the power of redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, or they'll exist in their depravity with the punitive aspect of death forever, continually to die without cessation, without any relief of the pain and consequences of their sin. And which probably was not on the animals that Noah, by the way, when the curse and the consciousness of it, you remember, when God told him to sacrifice each animal at the time of him getting into the ark and so on and offering them, that curse and fear of man probably was not upon him at that time. It could have been. But you remember, all the animals marched into that ark at the command of God and Noah. Interesting. Yeah, but the first Adam naming all of the animals, telling us what they were, which shows the high intelligence of Adam and understood, by the way that God structured the whole creation. And then the second Adam in Noah, he not only is commanded, but he's to take one of every clean animal and offer them as a substitutionary sacrifice. So now we have blood redemption coming into the second covenant, unlike the first covenant that God made with man. In Genesis 9:2, he says, fear you and dread you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they will be delivered, or they are delivered. I wish somebody would tell them that on deer season.
I haven't yet to go out in the field and see Bambi come up to me and say, boy, just let me pose before you shoot me. They have such a sense and fear in them. Every animal fears man, unless he's some way domesticated and fooled. And then on the other hand, every animal dies, and they suffer. They suffer all kinds of consequences, the abuse of people who owned them oftentimes, and then the consequence of suffer. They have cancer, they die, they starve, they have all kinds. Run over by cars, everything in the world happens to them. And so the whole creation groans, waiting. Why does the Bible say they're waiting for our redemption? What purpose would there be for the animals waiting for our redemption if God didn't have a future even for the animals? It's absurd to think so. And so, I probably hit a sensitive point this way because the herons just lost their dog. And I told him, I said, I was afraid that he's going to call me to preach his funeral. But that animal, beloved by them, and understandably, God has taken care of. We understand that animals don't have the immortality built into them as a human being does, so that there's some structured place that they go this side of the future creation and their ability to procreate. Third, not only is the fear of man on all creation, but man can now eat them. There is now, in this point, a clear distinction between what can be eaten and what cannot be eaten. But the same distinction, rather there was a distinction in the Garden of Eden. No flesh was eaten by Adam and Eve. But now they can be eaten. In fact, I think I'm going home and eat one when I get home. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, you have to conclude, logically, that's a consequence of our sin. That didn't happen before. So in Genesis 1:29 through 30, notice what he says. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed. This is in the first creation and covenant, that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree and seed in its fruit, you shall still have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heaven, and everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath and life, and it was so. In other words, the animals, like man, can eat of all the creation except the animal. They didn't eat each other. They didn't even eat each other. So you wouldn't see a tiger or a lion attacking a zebra. They'd be all out there eating grass. And Adam would be right there with them. Only he could pluck the fruit from a tree that he could eat, except one tree. And no doubt that all that lushness of the creation, the first creation, that had longevity with it, because the longevity was built into the whole creation. It was structured together, so it was not if or. And somebody says, shall we eat if we go to heaven? Well, I know that it may be typically, but I tell you what, if I remember right, when Christ observed the Lord's Supper, he said, I'm going to eat with you with this. So I don't know how he's going to celebrate that, but we'll find out, won't we? So now, man does not just eat plant life and tree life, but the animals that eat the plant life and eat each other. So you have a predator structure all through the creation. However, there is an exception in eating animals. Now, in this exception, God not only reveals something that is absolutely essential, and I want you to really get this, folks. You know what's wrong with us when we read and study the Bible? All of us do it. I do it too.
we have an unholy familiarity with terms and things that God says. They go much more profoundly into the depth of divine being and you knowing God and I knowing God than we can ever imagine. When God makes a prohibition upon what you can eat and not eat, it always has a connection to redemption. Get that? Always to redemption. Always to reconciliation. Everything's connected. God didn't structure a sector of society for man to go around and thumb his nose at God. He structured a society as it should have been to bow their knee to God and honor him in everything they did. And not only that, but have a sensibility, because in the original Adam, by the way, the law of God was his very constitution and nature. It was the working of his mind. It was the working of his affection. It was the working of his will. Sin entered, and all that fell down from the top story down into the basement. And the reconstruction of that now, we find in the new covenant, God writes the tables of the law on the heart, so that we, out of a new principle of love for God that's seen in the covenant, particularly in the Deuteronomy law, is now comes back and we love and keep his commandments. We love him. We love one another. And we better love one another, because John says if we don't, we're not going into God's heaven. And that love is more than a gushy feeling. It involves the intellect. It involves the will and the emotions, the heart. It understands that there is my brother and I am my brother's keeper. And so Leviticus 3, verses 16 through 17, we come now to where this principle that he's giving Noah comes into play covenantally. And he says, and the priest shall burn, notice them, on the altar. He's talking about the burnt sacrifice, by the way, which was all burnt to God, as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. So when you understand all fat things belong to the Lord, you couldn't eat it. But listen to verse 17. It shall be a statue forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Old covenant law, in effect, but so as it is in the New Testament. How many of you agree with that? I got you now, haven't I? Turn to Acts and look at Acts 15th chapter, verse 20. Now, why this is important is because we have to understand the sanctity of life. Listen to me again. The sanctity of life. You see what I mean? It's awful hard for us to really, it's hard for me sometimes when I go over my own notes and I think about this. Lord, help me to focus on this thing. This is so important. The sanctity of life. God is instilling something in us because of our redemption. You know what Christ had to give up for you and me? He gave up his life. How did he give up his life? They shed his blood. Now I'm giving you a basic definition, a fundamental definition. Let's listen to this now in Acts 15:20. But should write to them, that is to the churches, and here's the apostles gathering in this conference, to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, why would the apostles come back? In other words, the whole question was what under the law of the Old Testament do we keep? And these are the externals to that law that's been written on our heart. And to the point, these things were in the most cases associated in this context with idolatry. In other words, sexuality was often through prostitutes at an idol's place. Prostitution and idol worship went together. And sacrifices of all kinds were made. But it's not that we just see them in that context, and hence the prohibition, as some commentators have said. I believe it goes right to the heart of what we're talking about. When we talk about blood, we're right with our Jewish brethren. We do not eat blood. And the reason why, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you on your altars to make atonement for your sin. The only blood that the believer drinks is when he comes to the Lord's table in the symbolic of the cup. To point these things were in most cases associated with idolatry. Fourth, human life is sacred even in its fallen condition. And therefore we need to regard that life as such is no matter whose it is. It's sacred. And by the way, if you look at what I think we most recently, I don't know where I read it or I preached it. I mean, from Scripture, but I think I just preached this in the context. One of the things that's bringing on the second coming of Christ is because of the hostility of the shedding of blood, man's blood on the earth. God hates it. You've never seen so much bloodshed. If you look the world over suddenly like God sees it today, and then in continuity and perpetuity, day after day after day, thousands upon thousands of people are murdered and slain in war. Oh, there's a price to pay. Disregard for this principle in every nation is disregard for everything else that God orders and gives us reason for. This is rebellion seen in Cain. We are our brother's keeper. In Genesis 4, 9 through 11, and then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. Why? Let me give it to you, folks. Your blood, Abel's blood, Cain's blood is sacred. Because your life is in that blood. The only time that you will not have blood is when you're redeemed at the final end. Because if we're going to be like Christ after his resurrection, he says that he's flesh and bones. He didn't say anything about flesh and blood. I think that we can imply and extract from that. I think it's a good principle. There's more to it than that, but I haven't got time to explain. But I think that's a valid thing to understand. And we see our Lord Jesus Christ, his blood was shed, and it's gone forever. He lives now by the power of God, and so will you and I. And probably that will be demonstrative of the fact that he gave his life for yours and mine, that we might become a child of God. In verse 11, and now you are cursed from the ground, notice for Cain, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood and from your hand. And by the way, this comes into play for now. God's going to make a change in the law because he put a mark on Cain so no man ought to touch him. The retribution upon Cain was not to be acted upon by man. But post-Cain, then God established as the law where retribution and consequence, the shedding of blood, is eternal. Listen, United States of America, the death penalty is in vogue. Hear ye, hear ye. That's actually in my notes. I just thought of it. Genesis 9, 3 through 6. Listen to what God says now. This is important. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Now listen to this. This is very important. And every beast I will require it from man. In other words, if a beast gores a man and kills him, you kill the animal. It hasn't got a right to live. Very important. Every beast require reckoning from man. From this, his fellow man, I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Commandment. God made man in his own image. That's in the text. That's the reason. Not some emotional subset. And by the way, it's become a part so much of so many churches. Even I listened to Bill O'Reilly, and the first thing he says about the death penalty, I'm against the death penalty. I guess because of his own faith in Roman Catholicism. But that doesn't make any difference what they say or anybody else says. It's the law of God that matters. This reaches further into the covenant purpose that we see in the death of Christ now. Now we're coming into the death of Christ, but this is no back door. This is not just some sleight of hand, and God's mentioned all these things, so now that we can understand the death of Christ, but it gives us greater depth and understanding. Why did Jesus have to die? Because he takes the penal consequence of your sin and mine upon himself. We're all man killers. This points further to God's covenant purpose that we see in the death of Christ. In Leviticus 17:10, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for you on your altars to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by life. And it's the only way it does. It's the only way you and I can ever be redeemed. That precious blood that Christ laid down in his death, he laid down his life. Leon Morris has an excellent, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, one of the greatest books I've read. I read it many years ago. And what it is simply a word study on all the words of redemption and everything else. And he hits the nail right on the head. He deals with blood, propitiation, justification, and all of those things. And he shows the correlation of them throughout biblical history and the use of them. And one of the things that's very important to understand is the fact that God gave life. He gave his life for you and me. There is a sense in which the confession says God died for us. Well, he did in the person of his son. But it wasn't the death of God so that he no longer exists. The only possibility for God to die is in the person of his son united to our humanity in the incarnation in order to lay down his life for us. And that he did. And so by man, blood come. Redemption came. And hence our Savior, the Lord Jesus, laid down his life in death by shedding his blood. And the life of in his blood we partake of in the symbol of the Lord's table. And one should never partake of that. Never. Unless you're a child of God. And to think that some way that blood is going to save you. No. You must be saved by the blood of Christ before you ever sit down and symbolize the fact. Jesus gave his life for us by laying it down in death. That's what's taking place. It's also the only way that we have relationship with him, and no unredeemed person should ever touch it. Never. So the business of having open communion is over, as far as I'm concerned. The biblical record must stand true. Fifth, the last God will hold every human being responsible for not obeying the principles that man is made uniquely in the image of God and must be held accountable for the taking of life of his brother. Just like Cain, you are a marked man who sheds the blood of your brother. And unless you are under the blood of Christ, you're marked for eternity and not just for time. The state might not render justice in murder, but there's no escape in God's courtroom. Every murderer one day. You know what the Bible says? No murderer will ever enter the kingdom of God. No murderer will ever enter the kingdom of God. No murder will ever enter the kingdom of God except those he redeems by blood. Now think of it, by blood. And not just any blood, folks, the blood of his son. Jesus made
made known. There is even a higher standard, by the way, than just killing a man. And then the apostle, they kick it up another notch, but all based on what Christ has said. Turn to Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. You know, this is why when we think about the judgment, the Pharisees were classic at this. You know, they could, what they did, they were the modernists who wanted to rationalize the law of God, and so they'd make it within man's reach. And the law is not within any man's reach. The only man that ever reached the apex of the law was Jesus Christ. And so man has to understand that. And God gave the law that how and why? That everybody's mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before him. It was just an indictment. Let's listen to verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Wait a minute. That's pretty high standard, isn't it? And that isn't mushhead. John makes clear this principle to just how serious this is. In 1 John 3, verse 15, that we just went through most recently, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And guess where John got that? He got it from his Lord. Listen to Matthew 5 now, go down to verse 21 and 22, and list how Christ lifts it up even to a higher standard than even that one can even imagine. Here's what he says in verse 21 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of the judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable of the hell of fire. Life is sacred, folks. The reason why we have such a disregard for it is because of our depravity. We were talking about the home and the structure of it this morning and the respect. Guess why? When God says something, folks, he means it. And he doesn't mean for us to rationalize in some way diminishes his force in our life. The blood that with which we are bought in Jesus Christ is precious. He has saved us from all of our sins, and the penal consequence for all of them is death over and over again. Summary. This is the reach of the covenant made with Noah. It reaches all the way into the new covenant, into the blood of Christ. The reconciliation of all things. It reaches all the way back into the covenant made with creation in Adam. It incorporates us into it. It's inescapable. Noah and his sons were under the same covenant. They were placed under it. What did Noah do when he got out of the ark, you see? And the first thing you know, he just simply replicated the first Adam. Planted a vineyard, got drunk. One of his sons committed a homosexual act with him, cursed him forever. Cursed be Ham. And what did he do with Japheth? He put us in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do with the other guy? What's his name? Shem. And guess what he did in Shem? He gave us our Savior. And out of that one son comes the redeemer of all those who are redeemed. The only hope for any sinner is to look unto Jesus Christ and be saved. How? By the blood of the Son of God. But it's free grace, folks. And we stand in that grace with no exception. There's no other way to be saved. And you cry out for mercy, God, save me. And he promises to do so because he gave his life for you. And
By the way, at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to announce this for all of you so you can understand it. Every person who rejects the blood of the Son of God will have the blood of the Son of God on his hands and be accountable for the blood of Jesus Christ. We all killed him, folks. We all killed him. If it doesn't reconcile, it'll condemn you to hell forever. Not a game we're playing, is it? But let us rejoice. It's not a sad day, folks. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day to understand that we've been reconciled to God Almighty, that's so whole and holy and so transcendent and holy that we can't imagine it. But boy, oh boy, he has saved us and redeemed us by his precious blood. May God help us today to appreciate when God makes a covenant. And by the way, we've only scratched the surface. It's just that amazing. When you go into just the covenant he made with Noah, it's just amazing. And wait till we get into the covenant he made with Abraham. My goodness. Then we'll just, you know, did you ever go bowling? I seen this, they have this commercial they rerun all the time. This woman, she throws a gutter ball, you know, and all the pins still standing. But when God goes bowling, all the pins fall. And they're all going to come to pass. And when we look at our lives and we look at what God is doing in our life, oh, my dear people, he has your life in his hands. Every single breath you take, every step you take, everything you do, everything you think, everything you do the rest of your life, and everything you've done is either under the blood of Christ. And if it's under the blood of Christ, it still has an accountability to it. You know, a lot of people think there's no judgment for those who are in Christ. Oh, no, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what have we done in the body, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Father, we pray so much for the love of Christ to superabound in our hearts. Lord, that we could just be rid of sin forever. And one day that's coming. All because of the accomplishment of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that you'll bless our understanding of the Bible. See its connectivity to everything that you do. And it's just not a disjointed story or narrative of things happening. No, no, it's correlated. It's all related, all connected. And you're revealing progressively your purpose throughout the history of time. And we pray that we'll not only understand it, but believe you and love you and serve you all the days of our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.